The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brent Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We're traveling through the Bible, so let's get to it. Genesis chapter 22 is where we'll pick up tonight. If you were with us on Sunday morning, we looked at Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And there we saw the story of Abraham and Isaac. There, as Abraham takes him up Mount Moriah and is prepared to even sacrifice his son. And people that don't know the Bible think, what a horrible story. Abraham taking his little baby boy up there and tying him up and putting him on some wood to burn him up. And it does sound kind of bad if you read it the wrong way. But there's so many things you need to know about that before you get critical or cynical about what the Bible says. And in fact, I would argue that anything that somebody just cynically says about the Bible, it's very clear every single time that they don't understand what they're talking about. And there's a very simple explanation of why those stories even exist. And we looked at that in detail on Sunday. So if you missed that, I'd recommend that you pick up or download the teaching online or what have you and get caught up, because that's a big one. We don't want to miss that one from Sunday. But one of the things that you'll see as we go through the Old Testament is there's all kinds of pictures. And I've been calling it, you know, like a picture book, and it's colorful, and there's all these great stories that illustrate New Testament truths. And it's super helpful, really, to read your Bible knowing that. In fact, jot this down in your notes. Hosea chapter 12, verse 10 says this. The Lord says, I have also spoken by the prophets. I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. What's that? Well, the Lord used the prophets to speak truth to us, for sure. But at the same time, he used similitudes. What's that? Well, it really is kind of telling us the Lord uses all kinds of rhetorical devices, I guess you could say, or even some people might call them figures of speech that the Lord will use, and he uses them well. I'd like to draw your attention to some of those things. Similitudes, it's what we get the word simile. The best way to describe a simile is resemblance. And there's scriptures that will use simile, you know, like or as. Now, one of the things about figures of speech in the Bible and simile is you got to understand, we are Bible literalists. We take the Bible literally. But then you'll always have the critic of the Bible believer, the literalist, and they say, what, you believe all the things in the Bible? And you say, yeah, I take it all literally. But then they'll bring up some simile or metaphor that God uses and say, do you take that literally? Even though the Lord specifically he says or states or even implies that what he's saying is simile or metaphor. What do you mean? Well, a good example of simile is Genesis 25:25. I'll just give you this as an example. And the days were delivered to be fulfilled. The twins were in a room, and the first came out red all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. Don't you love that? That's simile. What's that? Well, it says that he looked like this little hairy red garment when he was born. I've seen some pretty ugly babies in my day, but that's an ugly one right there. Esau, but he was a hairy man, the Bible says, just hairy. He was Mr. Field and Stream, but we'll get into that in a few weeks when we get there to Esau. But that's just a good example of simile. It says that he came out like. Remember, simile is as or like. You see but it's resemblance. That's simile. So Genesis 25:25. In the New Testament, a good example of simile is Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. That's where Jesus used simile. Another figure of speech that is used is allegory. And we looked at that even last week, if you remember, where it says, cast out the bond woman with her son. Remember that? And we saw that that was a story about a story. It was a true story of Ishmael and his mother Hagar. But then later on, Paul the Apostle in Galatians 4:22 and 4:24, he would employ allegory, and he even says as much. He says, this is an allegory. He even uses the word allegory to describe what he was doing. Another allegorical is Genesis 49, verse 9. That's another example of allegory used in the Bible to illustrate. Then there's metaphor. Now, if you remember, I didn't do so good in English and studying all the language stuff in school. But over the years, after 48 years, you start to kind of start to get it. Simile was like or as, but metaphor is not as just much of as a resemblance, but it's more of a representation. A representation where you're not using like or as. Maybe a good example of metaphor is in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 26, verse 26, where it says, and they were eating. Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. Now, I believe that's metaphor. The Catholics don't believe it's metaphor. They believe it literally transubstantiation, where you take the bread, and as it is put into your mouth by the priest, it becomes literally the flesh of Jesus. I don't believe that. I believe it was a metaphor used that the Lord was saying strongly, when you eat this bread, this is a representation of my body. Now, by the way, the Protestants, we've dumbed down communion. While the Catholics said it is Christ, turns into Christ when it's put on your tongue. I think oftentimes we've taken the power out of communion and the reverence away from communion. But I think that's why Jesus used such strong metaphor to make sure that we don't just take lightly the bread and the cup of communion. But that's why instead of simile, he uses metaphor. I think that's just the strength of what he's saying. There's other ones, for example, hypocatastasis. You say, woohoo, I can barely say it, but that's used by Jesus as well in Matthew chapter 7. Hypocatastasis is simply an implied resemblance or representation, a representation of something. And Jesus uses that when he talks about, like, in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when he says you have a beam in your eye when you're trying to get the little mote out of the eye of the other guy? That's an example of Jesus using hypocatastasis. And then there's another one, types. Types. So you got simile, allegory, metaphor, hypocatastasis. You've also got types. And that's even used, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 on Sunday. These things are types, or some of your translations say examples. But a type is a figure or an example of something in the future. Does that make sense? So it's like a model. We might modern day call it a model. When you want to build a building, sometimes they'll build a model first so you can see a resemblance of something that's yet to come. And that is what we read about in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, but also Genesis chapter 22 in front of us is a type of Christ, a figure, an example of something that was coming in the future. And then the last one is an analogy. That just is simply resemblance in some particulars between things otherwise unlike. And the Lord uses analogy. So look for those little red flags, especially as you're going through the Old Testament. He will use these figures of speech to illustrate New Testament truths. I just say it's a coloring book, but those are the fancy schmancy ways of delineating the way the Lord uses metaphor, simile, allegory, hypocatastasis, and types and analogies. All of those things are used, and it makes the Old Testament come alive. If you miss those, you think, man, what's with the Old Testament? Why do people even bother to read it? So that's what we're always looking for. We're looking for Jesus. So let's go back, verse 1, and there's a few things I want to review before we just bail out of this part of the story. So it says in verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So we looked at this on Sunday, and if you remember, we saw that there's all kinds of illustrations of Jesus. Thine only son, John 3:16, where God gave his only begotten son. We saw whom thou lovest, even as God so loved the world. But that's profound, because we realize the first mention of love in the Bible is God loved his son right here. in this type or example. And then John Gospel, the first mention of love is how God says, "This is my beloved Son." So there's the similar language is used right here. And then also Mount Moriah. We studied that a bit on Sunday. Moriah, by the way, there's a few things I didn't tell you because I don't want to get people off on tangents too much on Sundays, but I'll let the Wednesday nighters, you guys can go crazy if you want. But you know what's interesting about Moriah? So Moriah was an empty mountain at the time that Abraham was. There was nothing there. But you have to understand, there were cities right next to Moriah, and I already talked a little bit about that on Sunday. It was the city of David. Before that was the city of the Jebusites. Does anybody know, before the city of the Jebusites, does anybody know what was the name of the city before the Jebusites had it? Anybody? It's a city in Oregon. Salem, yes. It was Salem, and that was also before the Jebusites were there. Salem was down there, but it was closer down in the valley. Not up on the mountain of Moriah. So just so you can remember, we know that it was Salem because Melchizedek. Remember that? The story of Melchizedek? He was the king of Salem, which would eventually become Jerusalem after the Jebusites were there. So when Solomon went to build the temple, he went to one of the highest areas. But the Temple Mount was a mountaintop. But they smoothed the top of the mountain and pushed some of the dirt to make a bigger area. So when you look at the Temple Mount to this day, they scraped the top of it and made it more of a flat mountaintop, and there sits the Dome of the Rock and all that stuff. But slightly higher than where the Dome of the Rock sits is right next to the outside of the city. And by the way, some of the requirements of sacrifice in the book of Leviticus, even Leviticus chapter 1 starts talking about this, but the area had to be just outside of the city. And the crucifixion took place just outside of the city of Jerusalem. Now, it was right outside the city walls, very likely, and it was right next to the Temple Mount. But what's interesting is that you have to go up even a little further still. So the very highest point of Moriah is not where the Temple Mount is, but it's just right next to the Temple Mount, adjacent to it. And it's there where Gordon's tomb and Golgotha is. Back in the 1800s, General Gordon discovered this tomb there in Jerusalem. And one of the things, you know, when you go to Israel, there's all these different places that claim to be the place where Jesus did this or that or the other thing. What you'll find is the Catholics very much believe in the places historically, or traditional places as they call them. But when you really do the history and study why many of these places were named what they were, it was Constantine's grandmother who named a lot of these places. So for example, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. If you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, man, it's for me, it's one of the most troubling places in all of Israel. I'd rather be in the Gaza Strip, I think, than to be in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And some people go, "Oh, I can't believe you said that." Well, I say that because, first of all, even if it was the place, I think Jesus would be really sad if he saw what was going on there. You know, there's this stone, as you walk into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, this rectangular-shaped stone that they believe they laid the body of Jesus on. And so there were women there with their little squirt bottle, squirt, 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 wipe, wipe, wipe. And then they put that rag in a bag, and then they get out a fresh rag, squirt, 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 wipe, wipe, wipe. And then they'd get these rags, and they'd try to get any of the Jesus-ness of this stone off of it and bring it home with them in these rags. And they were doing that all day long when we were there. And people are weeping and crying and kissing the stone. So much wiping and kissing and crying has been done on the stone that it's worn down in the middle. It's all scooped out now because they've kissed it too hard. I wouldn't kiss it even if I had an antibacterial wipe right there, man. That's just gross to me. So it's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and it's very, very ominous, if you ask me. And, you know, hundreds of thousands of people pile through there every year, and then they believe Jesus was buried in a tomb, and you can't even go see the tomb because the line's way too long. It's like getting into Raiders of the Lost Ark at Disneyland. You have to stand in this big, long line, and you say, "But Brett, isn't it worth it to see where Jesus was buried?" I don't even believe that's where Jesus was buried. And there's several reasons historically, even archaeologically, why I don't believe that's the location. But I do believe it's possible that General Gordon in the 1800s found a tomb that's kind of incredible. Because it's a tomb that was hewn out of stone, and it was next to a garden. Those are two requirements right out of the gate. We know it was a garden for sure. You say, Brett, what, were there carrots growing there? No. It was an area that had some fertile area that looked like it had been worked, but also it had an ancient first century cistern. And it was a cistern of a very wealthy man that they would have used for a very wealthy garden. And so this tomb, it's underground. And when you go to the guard tomb, you can look in this little hole, and it's dark in there. And there's actually pictures of people climbing down in this 250,000-gallon cistern. And so that proved that there was a garden there. There's all kinds of archaeological work that's been done there. But there's 9 requirements for that to actually be the possibility of being Jesus's tomb. All of the 9 requirements are met. And so it's really kind of a cool thing. I believe it's very possible. I wouldn't argue tooth and nail that that's the place. But what's great is all the tourists don't go there. Not all of them, at least. Most people go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So I think that's fine. You go over there, kiss the stone over there at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and we'll worship in the Garden Tomb area and have a good time. But right next to the Garden Tomb is the highest area of Mount Moriah. Right next to it. Now, when I say right next to it, it's like from me to Al in the back of the building right here. That's how far the Hill of the Skull is to this garden tomb. And you can just walk there in just 20 seconds. Now, what's interesting about that is we believe biblically that's very possible. And the bedrock that is there on the top of Mount Moriah, that is the highest place where Jesus was crucified, was very likely where the Hill of the Skull is next to Gordon's tomb. Now, don't make too much of this. Some of you guys are going to go, but there's no reason to get excited. But it is interesting. Did you know the altitude at the top where the Hill of the Skull is 777 meters above sea level? That's kind of cool. I like that. But it's true. But I don't believe God believes in the metric system, though. So I'm not too big on that. You say, Brett, why don't you believe in the metric system? Because if God wanted the metric system, he would have had 10 disciples instead of 12. Just saying. But be that as it may, for you guys that get excited about that stuff, 777 meters above sea level is the Hill of the Skull there in Jerusalem. Now it's a bus station. It's kind of hard to picture, but you got to come to Israel with us to see all that. It's crazy. Debbie and I were just teary-eyed. We're standing there at the Hill of the Skull, and the buses are pulling up over here, and we're looking at the skull, and this bus driver jumps down and unzips his pants and relieves himself right there. And we're like, let's go see the Garden Tomb now. It was like, whoo! So welcome to Israel. it's an interesting place. Now, the reason I go into all that is because I believe that not only does that area, the Garden Tomb, Gordon's Tomb as it's called, and that Hill of the Skull fit the gospel narrative, but it also would sort of fit Abraham's story here in Genesis 22 as being the exact same location, because it would be the high point of Moriah that Abraham would have climbed to make sacrifice there and build the altar. And I believe it's very possible, if not probable, that it's not the exact same tiny little area, which is a profound deal. So we've seen all this. We've seen the similarities so far Sunday about Moriah. But there's something before we leave verse 1 I think we need to talk about. Does God tempt people? That's a good question. It says here, and it came to pass after these things, that God did tempt Abraham. So there you would say, does God tempt people? Yes. Keep your finger here and go with me to the book of James. This is one of those places in the Bible where the critics will say, contradiction, another one full of contradictions. But hopefully we can bring some clarity. James chapter 1. There it says in James chapter 1, verse 12. It says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. You say, okay, Brett, we got two contradictory scriptures. James says God never tempts anyone. But it says here that Abraham was tempted of God. So which one is it? Well, interesting word, the word tempt, both in the Hebrew text and in the Greek text of the New Testament. It's an interesting thing about the word tempt, because it can mean tempt or test. The Greek word is the exact same word. It's one of the rare times where the English language actually is a little clearer than the Greek language. And, you know, the Greek almost always has more words to describe the same things. I think love is one of the favorite examples, because I can say I love my wife, but I can also say I love hot fudge sundaes. And you'd say, well, Brett, that's not very nice of you. No, it's just the way our word love is kind of clumsy, frankly. I love puppies, I love hot fudge sundaes, and I love my wife, and I love God. So that's a big word that covers a huge ground. But in the Greek, you've got agape love, you've got storge and eros, and you've got phileo love. I mean, there's at least four, maybe five words of love in the Greek text. And so if you say agape love, you're talking about kind of an unconditional, kind of godly love for something. You don't say I agape hot fudge sundaes. You don't say eros, a hot fudge sundae. That's something you'd say that's more of an intimate, even a romantic love between a husband and a wife. That's eros. There's storge, and then there's phileo, which is more of a brotherly love. So, it's more clear usually. But in the Greek language, for the word test and tempt, it's the same Greek word. But it can be used for both tempting and testing. Is there a difference? Yes, tempting is to do something to try to trip someone up and to do bad things to them. Would you agree? If I'm tempting you to do something. And that's what Satan does. And I would argue that God does not do that. God never tempts any man. I agree with James when it comes to that. But the word tempt can also be translated. In fact, some of your newer translations in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, do tell us that it's God put Abraham to the test. He wasn't trying to stumble Abraham into sin. He was putting Abraham to the test for a purpose that was greater, that Abraham's faith might even be strengthened, that Abraham would do something good instead of stumbling in something bad. So that's the differentiation you need to make. The word tempt or test, which side is it? Is it a temptation to sin, or is it a test to further our walk, to grow us in our understanding? So when you're given a test at school, it's not to try to, it might seem like it's trying to mess you up and cause you to sin. I know there are a few tests I took that did cause me to sin. But I have confessed that sin and now I've been saved. But all that to say, that's the difference. So don't let this trip you up. It's not a big deal. It's just the good news is God will never tempt you to sin. But God will put you to the test at times. And there are several places in the Bible where we see God testing his people. Okay, you see the difference there? That's pretty big. That's pretty huge, because people will say it's a contradiction. It's not. He puts Abraham to the test. So temptation is Satan. Testing can be from God. And so that's exactly where we are here. The Lord is putting Abraham to the test. And we saw on Sunday how he passed the test. And that's going to bring good things, as we shall see tonight, into Abraham's life. Verse 3, it says, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning." Would you mark that if you're a Bible marker? The Bible does imply that those who get up early are going to be blessed. The early bird gets the worm is the way we say it. But those who seek me early, the Lord says, will find me. And frankly, Abraham's doing something early in the morning that I wouldn't even want to think about doing at any time during the day. Getting up and getting ready to sacrifice his own son, that's a horrible thing. But he's obedient, and he does it, and he gets up early. I know some of you guys have schedules, and sometimes your schedules don't, we have just different times, and that's just the way it is. But early, what's early for you? I'm not trying to be a relativist, because I don't really believe in that, but if you work till 11 o'clock at night, don't feel like you have to get up at 4 a.m. Early for you might be, 9 a.m. or whatever, and get up and do a little morning devo and in the Word and spend a little time with the Lord in prayer and in the Word. That might be the early that is for you, depending on your schedule. Now, if you're one of those guys, I just have to watch Leno and Letterman. Oh, I'm sorry, Fallon and Letterman, and I gotta get my TV in till midnight. I'm not sure that's always a great excuse, and if that will count for the early. I think that it's a good thing to get up early in the morning. That's just something the Lord says, I will reward those who do these things early. Abraham is an example of that. Some of you really hate that I just said that. I'm just not a morning person, man. I just don't do that. Well, most of Portlandia is that way, I think. But I think that that's something that goes against our flesh. Remember how in the Proverbs, wake up, thou sluggard, it says, those that want to say a little more sleep, just a little more slumber. And so they invented the snooze button just for you. Just a little more sleep or a little more slumber. That's what the Bible says. So it is something that I think we should at least consider and say, boy, do I get up early to take time with the Lord? I like how Abraham is obedient in this, and he gets up early in the morning. Jesus was up early in the morning. There's all kinds of examples of early and how the Lord blessed that. And so he rose up early in the morning, verse 3, and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place which God had told him. Of course, we saw there on Sunday the wood, the donkey, all parts of the cross story of Jesus. Then verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Even as Jesus rose on the third day, some interesting correlations there. And verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. It's interesting that Abraham called this worship, because we might not call it that. We would call it sacrifice. I and the lad are going to go make sacrifice, and then we'll come back to you. Now, we saw on Sunday this optimism of Abraham saying, me and the lad will come back. What does that mean Abraham believes? Anybody? The resurrection. He believes that Abraham would put the knife in Isaac, and Isaac would die, but he believed God would raise him up from the dead. Well, Brett, I think you guys are just taking too much out of that story right there. But we don't take it from that story. We get that from where? Hebrews chapter 11, which is the Hall of Faith, which is great commentary on the Old Testament, by the way, is Hebrews chapter 11. But it says there that Abraham, by faith, was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, believing that God would raise him up from the dead. It just says that. So the Bible says Abraham believed that God was going to raise Isaac up. So that's kind of cool. That's something you should know if you're a... these are the kind of things that people don't know. When they criticize this story, they don't realize there's a great amount of faith going on here by Abraham. But also this idea of worship. I'd like to just remind you that worship is sacrifice. And they really go together. They go hand in hand. We bring the sacrifice of praise. It's a way to offer sacrifice through praise. Now, we make the mistake of thinking that worship is only singing songs, lifting our hands. That is a sacrifice of praise. And, the mature Christian, honestly, I'm not trying to put anybody down here, but the mature believer is the one who loves praise and worship. It's funny how a lot of people think the mature Christian is the one who's a Bible student and really knows the scriptures. And that is true as well. Maturity, the Bible talks about, is eating the meat of the word and moving on from just the milk, but going to the meat. So there's maturity in study, but I also want to say there's a maturity in the person who's a worshiper. And sadly, we see people who kind of major on one but not the other. Have you seen that? There's people who love Bible study and getting into the scripture and rightly dividing the word of truth. But during the worship time, they're crossing their arms saying, when's this going to be over? Let's get to the real part of church. Then there's others and other churches and denominations and stuff that say, who cares about Bible teaching? Let's just worship the whole time. Man, we'll just sing the whole hour and a half and speak in tongues and prophesy. And the pastor, he might get a few words in if we let him, but we're going to praise God, praise God. So that's what they do. Have you guys been to those churches? I've been to those churches. I've seen that. And the sad thing is, when you go to those churches, they do things that aren't in the Word. they add to the Word of God, the stuff that's not even biblical, and their worship starts to get a little crazy because it's not in line with the Word. Why isn't it in line with the Word? Because they're not teaching the Word. That's the problem. So you got to have this balance. You got to have the passionate worship, but you also have to have passionate study of Scripture. And you want to see a real mature believer, that man, that woman will love both. The studying of God's Word and worshiping in spirit and in truth, that balance is so essential. I hope you're not one who just comes for the Bible study and say, well, when that noise stops, we'll get into the Word. I've been told that. I don't come until the noise stops. And I'm like, well, thank you. That's really encouraging musically. But your attitude stinks, man. Now, it's not just the sacrifice of praise. Some of you might say it's a sacrifice to sit in here and listen to you guys play. Well, here's the thing. It is. It's a sacrifice of praise. And when I first started really worshiping, I remember there were things that I had to cross, little hurdles I had to cross. I remember as a junior high kid thinking that people lifted their hands were kind of dumb. It's like, what's that lady think she's doing? She's going to reach God? I remember that as a junior higher. Like, what a weirdo, man. And look at the way she's swaying back and forth. Oh, she has a pattern. Sway, sway, stop. Sway, sway, stop. Twirl, hands, twirl. You know what I'm talking about? Now, as a junior higher, I did this because I was kind of bored. I'm like, why is that lady twirl, twirl? I was trying to figure it out. Now, I remember when the Lord just totally smacked me one Sunday. I don't know what it was, but I remember just thinking, I am an idiot. I was criticizing people who loved Jesus and people who were just expressing their love for Christ in their own way. But even lifting up of hands, that's a biblical term. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord, it says there in the Psalms. And it's funny how there's so many people, I'm not lifting my hands, that's just dumb. But we'll go to a football game, yeah, ah, woo! And we'll paint our bodies green and yellow and, you know, orange and black and, you know, go crazy. But here's the Bible saying, just lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. That's a sacrifice. And so for some of you, that first time lifting your hands, as it was mine, I was like, okay, Lord, I'm going to lift my hands and I'm going to worship you. I hope none of my friends from junior high are here. And so here we go. Ready? Man, I just didn't want to do it. You know what I mean? So I did the little, you know what I mean? The little, yes, I'm lifting my hands, sort of, to the Lord. But I'll tell you, you know, there's something freeing, by the way, of just lifting your hands, giving into your flesh, and just sacrificing. One of the most beautiful acts of worship comes from the Gospel of John. When Mary, who took a box of ointment that was very costly, about a year's salary wage, is how much this stuff was worth. And they'd put the stuff in a box that was alabaster, and it would be sealed. The only way you could really get into it is you'd break it. And you'd break this expensive thing, and the perfume would flow out. And it was usually saved for someone's dowry for their marriage. But Jesus is in the house, and she comes and breaks this box on the feet of Jesus, and she wipes his feet with her hair. And that story is such a great example of what I'm talking about. First of all, worship, it's costly. It will cost you the sacrifice of praise. Here's Abraham going up to worship, and he's offering one of the ultimate sacrifices, the son that he was given as promise. Worship is costly. It will cost you. And it costs you in practical ways and even in some more secondary levels. Some of you have had family forsake you because you worship God. That's cost you. Some of you have given to the Lord just even money-wise. That cost you. You know, tithing, giving, offering, that's one of the highest forms of worship the Bible speaks of. It's an act of worship. It's a sacrifice of praise. This woman breaks this costly box. Worship is costly, but also worship is often criticized. Do you remember when she broke the box and spilled it on Jesus' feet? Do you remember what happened? Judas spoke up, for he was the treasurer. He's the one that held the money bag. He says, oh, what a waste. He said, oh, man, we could have used this money instead of just spilling it out on Jesus' feet. We could have sold this and given this money to the poor. But the Bible, knowing all things, Jesus knowing all things, it says that Judas, he didn't care about the poor. He just was the guy who held the bag, and he just wanted to steal the money. That he was a thief. Before you start criticizing the woman that's swaying back and forth, side to side, stop, twirly hands, side to side, stop. Before you do that, realize you are Judas. Congratulations. You are criticizing the worshiper, the woman who you're saying, oh, I can't, but what is she doing there? I can't, that's a Judas mentality. I hope you're not that dude. So worship is often criticized. It's often costly. But let me also say it comes through breaking. Through breaking? Yeah, she had to break that box. And it was in her brokenness, breaking. There's a symbol there of that brokenness because it's in brokenness we come to the Lord. I think it's the person who's been broken deeply that is also usually a worshiper of Jesus Christ. The person who's had it all great and they think everything's wonderful and rosy, they're often not as willing to worship. There's something about that life where everything's been rosy. You don't really have much to be thankful for, at least you think. But the person who's received huge mercy from God and great grace from God, they're the ones who worship with a passion, as was the story of Mary there in John's gospel. So worship comes through breaking. It's costly, and it's criticized. But fourthly on that, it's also comely. Comely? Yeah, that worship is attractive. And we see that illustrated with Mary when she breaks the box. And it says there in John's gospel that the room was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. And who probably smelled the best in the room? Jesus. And who probably smelled equally or maybe second best in the room? Her, Mary did. You see, I think there's a fragrance of Christ that kind of starts to fill the room and fill your life as you're a worshiper. There's something sweet about a worshiper of Christ. And I see that. I think Judas probably still just stunk. as did those first century people generally at that time. But this lady, Mary, man, I love it. That she is this one who's taken on the fragrance of Christ. You know, Sunday night celebration is perhaps one of those more fragrant services that we have. That is where we just spend a little over an hour just worshiping the Lord. No teaching, because we do that on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. But Sunday night is a strictly vertical. We just go and look up to the Lord and say, Lord, we're going to make this little over an hour just to say, Lord, we're going to give this time to you, solely for you, and we're going to be broken before you. We're going to go to the table of communion, sing songs of praise, and worship. And I know it's another service, and people probably think I'm wacko to have two. You got to go to Sunday morning, you got to go to Wednesday night. But you know, there's an eighth creaker that goes to Sunday, Wednesday, and Sunday night, and for crying out loud, home groups. Now, by the way, I've been told by church studies and people that are experts on this, if you're going to really have successful home groups, you cannot have a midweek study. You got to cancel your Wednesday night Bible study as the old time church thing, and you got to replace it with your home group. And so tons of churches, almost all the churches, sad to say, have done that. Even good Bible teaching churches said, we're giving up on our midweek Bible study so that we can have home groups. Now, home groups are great, and they're biblical. But I got to say, man, I'm so thankful to be a part of a church who takes Bible study serious, that we pack out the sanctuary on a Wednesday night. That's unheard of. People say, man, how does that work at Athey Creek? And I say, man, I don't know, but I have some really neat church people that take the Bible seriously and go on Wednesday night. But I'm not trying to get your life busier. I'm not trying to get more people at a Sunday night just for a population head count. But there's something about the person who says, okay, Sunday evening for our work week, we're not Jews, generally speaking. We don't do the Sabbath from Friday night through Saturday till sundown. But in our work week, Sunday night's kind of the beginning of the week. We get ready for the week for Monday morning to kick into gear. That's when everything starts moving again. There's something about a Sunday night celebration to say we're going to give that sacrifice. Another evening, yes, it's a sacrifice, but we're going to give the sacrifice of strictly praise to the Lord and kick off our week with that. And so when we canceled Sunday nights for a little while, man, the Sunday nighters are like, Brett, can you please start it up again? I'm like, well, we may. Well, we're praying about it. But after a while, those Sunday nighters, and myself included, I felt like, man, we're missing like a real key of part of our daily walk. And it's just, I just felt like somehow poorer for it. And so we kicked it back into gear, and we got some good home groups going now too. And I think we got five more new ones coming up here real soon, home groups starting up. So I just think it can all be done. You can do home groups, you can do Sunday night celebration, you can do Wednesday nights, and you can do Sunday mornings, and all of that is just part of the what the church does. See, we're so busy to offer the sacrifice of praise. Somehow we chalk it off. Acts chapter 2 says they continue daily in the temple. Daily in the temple. That's the big group. That's where 3,000 people were saved in one day. So there was lots of people there. But they also went from house to house, breaking of bread, fellowship, prayers, and the apostles' doctrine. That's what they did in their home fellowships as well. So these are the things that Athey Creek does. And I just encourage you to pray about your level of involvement with all those things. But the sacrifice of praise, Abraham sees it as an important thing. So he says, we're going to worship. That's what he's doing. He's going to worship. So anyway, that story of Jesus being anointed is John chapter 13 there with Mary. Good stuff. Well, verse 6, it says, and Abraham took wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, even as Jesus carried the wood of the cross. We saw that on Sunday. And he took the fire in his hand. Fire speaks of what? Judgment. Even as God had judgment in his hand toward his son, who his wrath was poured upon him instead of us. And he took fire in his hand and a knife, which we remember the spear that was put in Jesus' side. And they went both of them together. Now, I didn't say anything about this on Sunday, but when it says they both went together, the Hebrew word there can also be interpreted that they both went up agreed. There was an agreement. And this is used actually twice in this story where they went up together. The word for together there can also mean they went up in agreement. So verse 7, Isaac spake to Abraham his father and said, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? He's a pretty smart guy, that Isaac. He's starting to get a little suspicious. But as we learned on Sunday, he's not a 7-year-old boy. He's probably in his 30s, and we gave you some evidence of that, as the Hebrew word is often interpreted is that word for military age, fighting age. In Bible times, that was 25 to 35, right in there somewhere. And so he says, where is it? Where's the offering? Verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Again, they went together in agreement. That's the idea. We lose that a little bit in the translation there. So verse 9, they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid wood in order and bound Isaac his son, even as Jesus was bound before Pontius Pilate. Isaac was bound, and they laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So that's, you've passed. You've passed the test. That's the testing, not the tempting, the testing that God sent. Verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Now, why a ram? We talked about that on Sunday if you missed it. The lamb, God will provide himself a lamb. I believe that was a beautiful prophetic statement that Abraham made, but it was not to be confused with the ram that he would provide for Abraham in that exact situation. I believe Abraham was speaking, whether he knew it or not, I have no idea. But he was speaking prophetically, God will provide himself, which God became a man, died on the cross for our sins. He, God himself, was the lamb. Jesus is God. So Abraham spoke something that was powerful and prophetic, but not to be confused with the ram that would be caught in the thicket. The ram would be a substitution, even as all through the Old Testament, all the sacrifices that were made there in the Old Testament would be pictures that would point us to the lamb that would be slain. So I think it's important that we don't confuse the ram with the lamb. I think that's why we see a big difference. There wasn't a lamb caught in the thicket. It was a ram because we're not seeing the lamb that we're going to see until much later. And verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. In the mount of the Lord. Boy, we could talk about that phrase. What will be seen in the mount of the Lord? Well, everything. The mount of the Lord that Abraham's on right there, it was Jehovah Jireh, the God of provision. But it will. What else will be seen? When God provides himself a lamb, that is yet to be seen. I think Abraham is speaking prophetically here as well. So we move on, verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, this might sound familiar. You're saying, Brett, isn't this just kind of a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant? And the answer is yes. But it's interesting the way it's handled here. It's almost as if now I will make sure this promise happens. Well, Brett, wait a minute. What, didn't that happen all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 when Abraham was first called? He was given the same promise. In blessing, I will bless thee, and multiply, I will multiply. Man, all the nations of the world will be blessed by you. And like the same promise was already given to Abraham. What's the difference today on Mount Moriah as all the other times? I believe this is a great illustration of what people call contradiction between Paul the Apostle and James. You know what I'm talking about? What am I talking about? Anybody? Works versus grace, right? Because in Ephesians 2:8, Paul the Apostle says, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Whereas James comes as we're saved by works, in a sense. He says faith without works is dead. And so there's this consternation in the church. Which one is it? Is it works or is it faith? The grace through faith? Which one is it? And the answer is it's grace that we're saved by and faith that will demonstrate that faith, the works that will demonstrate that faith in a beautiful way. It's not faith and works that saves us. It's not faith or works that saves us. It's faith that works. Abraham had faith, but he demonstrated through this single act that his faith was legit. And so the Lord confirms the covenant saying, because you've done this thing, I am going to make sure this covenant happens. It's not because he did that thing. This is just a confirmation. And that's the mistake people make in trying to pit James against Paul. We're saved by grace. The undeserved, unmerited favor that God gives to you and me. He saves us by grace. Through faith. And then if that's in fact true, if that's happened to you, if you really have had faith and believe and confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, then works will be a natural repercussion of your saving faith through grace. Are you with me? And we see that perfectly demonstrated here with Abraham. He had faith that saved him. And we learned that chapters ago. It said Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for what? Righteousness. So he was saved by faith. But here is where that faith begins to work out in a demonstrative way. And you will have the same thing. Oh, not sacrificing children. Praise the Lord. But the Lord will put us to the test. There'll be times where our faith will be tested. And that's where we get to be those who listen to what James said. So yeah, our faith is going to be demonstrated by good works. And we see that. So confirmed right there, verses 15 through 18. James chapter 2, by the way, verses 20 through 22 is where James makes that case. Well, verse 19 says, so Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So Beersheba, of course, is down there, again, about 50 miles away. It was quite a little walk, 3 days' journey, as we saw. But now he's back down in the southern region. Well, verse 20, it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, "Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother." For you expectant mothers, here's a couple Bible names you might want to think, especially if they're twins. Huz and Buz could make great names, something to think about. So Huz and Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Kelsed, and Hatzo, and Pildash, and Jidlep, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Reumah. And she bare also Teba, and Gaham, and Thahash, and Maacah. There you go. Some names that you can study in your personal time. I'm sure there's deep meaning behind all of that. Chapter 23, it says, "And Sarah was 127 years old." These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. There's a few things about this that, of course, this is kind of a sad moment, a moment of silence here for Sarah, because she's a great woman. Wouldn't you agree? Oh, she made mistakes, but compared to us, she did great. She was an amazing woman of faith. She makes the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the great heroes of faith, one of the few women that make the list. So Sarah is this great example of a woman who had great faith. Even when her husband was a total knucklehead, she had faith. She made a few mistakes. One mistake I find a little bit comical in this verse, and that is, as we look at chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, in Genesis chapter 17, in our story, back several weeks ago we were looking at this, it says there, "Abraham fell upon his face and laughed," this is Genesis 17:17, "and said, in his heart shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and Sarah that is 90 years old and bare." And then Sarah, of course, laughed in verse chapter 18, where she was hiding behind the gate. Sarah laughed, saying, "Shall I, being old, have pleasure with my Lord, who's old also?" She's saying, "I'm old, I'm washed up." But I would just point out that by the time we get to chapter 23, that was 40 years ago. 40 years earlier, says, "I'm an old little lady. My time has come, my days are done." 40 years earlier, she thought she was too old. And I find it interesting that she lived for another 40 years. That's an interesting thing to me. And the reason I point that out is, you know, in our culture, we celebrate youth so much, which is great, whatever. But we tend to sort of think, "Oh man, I'm getting old." And everybody just loathes old age. Maybe I'm just clueless, but I actually kind of like getting older. It's funny, maybe it's just my life. I always grew up wanting to be older because I was doing things that I probably shouldn't have been when I was younger. I was doing things, I think people thought I was older because even by the time I was like 16, I started having grayed haired sections, you know, and so I just kind of play it up, you know, and just act like I was like, my best friends were always like 5 years older than me and just kind of hang out with them. And so I was just trying to be older. And then when I became an elder at the age of 19, in the church, I really was. I was an elder in our church, and you know, I was just one of the guys, and I just remember wishing I was always older, and then those guys would talk and get together, and I always felt like the punk in the room, you know? So I was like, man, I just wish I was a little older, always wishing older. Then when I became a pastor, I was at the ripe old age of 30 here, becoming a senior pastor and starting 8th grade. There were people that came in and said, "How old are you?" "I'm 30, and I'm thinking, man, now I'm old. And they're like, "Boy, you're pretty young." I'm like, "Really? You think I'm young? This is great." I mean, I never thought about that, but actually, I thought, well, I'm old enough, and I've always been trying to be older. So here's the thing. When you get older, maybe it's something that you should embrace. There's a thought for you. You know, everybody's worried about their wrinkles and their gray hair. Man, at least you have hair. Oh, I shouldn't go there, should I? No. Hey, man, at least you have a head, right? It's great, right? I mean, I think baldness and grayness and wrinkles and all that stuff is a mark of, you know, someone who's lived some life. And that should be something that's just glorious. By the way, if you bald people, study your scriptures. Every bald dude in the Bible was awesome. Seriously, man, all the greats were bald guys. And all the guys with the big fat hairdo, man, they were horrible dudes. Absalom had a big hairdo. He's like the Fabio of the Bible. Samson was not a great model for us all to follow. I mean, guys with big hair generally, but the bald dudes, man, remember Elisha? The young men came up and said, go up that bald man, go up. They were making fun of him. Go up that bald man. And he says, you guys are cursed. And suddenly these she bears come running out of the woods and eat up all the young men, making fun of the bald prophet. Man, so don't make fun of bald people. Let that be a biblical lesson for you. But here's the thing. We should celebrate our grayness and our baldness and our wrinkles. And, you know, a good marriage, I'll tell you, you wives are always like, oh, I'm so... But, you know, the husbands that are right and good and, you know, those gray hairs and those marks on your face, that's a badge of honor and it's a thing of beauty. Our culture tries to erase it and we inject Botox and you walk around, hi, I would stop smiling, but I can't because it's like, what are we doing with ourselves, man? That's not a badge of honor. That's just Botox. Man, what a waste. I would say embrace it. And the Bible even talks about how there's honor in the gray-haired man or woman. And I just think that we get too checking out too early. I'm just so old. I'm washed up. There's nothing more for me to do. The older you get, I don't care if you're 80, 90, 100 years old, there's more for you to do. And you've got life experience that you can offer. But nobody's listening. But, oh, I think there are. You just have to find the people who are listening and the people who want to tap into that wisdom. Not everybody's going to listen to you, but that's true when you're young as well. Wouldn't you agree? I found when I was young, nobody wanted to listen to me then either. So it just doesn't change, but you still have things to do. Sarah checks out like 40 years earlier saying, I'm old, nothing more can go on. But she lives for 40 more years. Also notice that Abraham weeps and mourns. You say, okay, right, his wife just died. Big catch there, Brett. But here's the thing. There's, again, in our culture, people say, oh, don't weep for me, or don't cry, or don't mourn. I find it interesting when people, before they die, they try to dictate what's going to happen at their funeral. Don't weep for me. Who are you to tell people to not weep for your loss, losing you? I understand what people are saying. I understand what they're thinking. Oh, it's a joyful thing because I'm in heaven. But the truth is the Bible teaches us that weeping is cool. Abraham wept for his wife. Jesus wept there at the tomb of Lazarus. Was Jesus just weak and didn't understand that Lazarus was... I think the reason Jesus was weeping there is because he knew he had to bring Lazarus back to this earth. It's like, oh, man, I got to bring Lazarus. He's already in heaven. He's going to really hate it to come back here on this old earth. But I don't know, maybe, I don't know, but just stuff to think about. But it's okay. Ecclesiastes 3 reminds us there's a time to weep and there's a time to mourn. And that's legitimate. Don't tell people what they should do or not do when it comes to weeping and mourning. Abraham's right here, I think, to weep and mourn. By the way, the Hebrew word for mourn literally means to tear the hair out and beat your breasts. Abraham was pounding his chest, oh, and he was pulling out his hair. That's the word there for mourn. Interesting. Verse 3, and Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. By the way, burial is a Christian thing. Did you know that? It's a Jewish thing and a Christian thing. And oftentimes the pagans were ones who were first the ones to burn. Now, I get asked this question all the time. What about cremation versus burial? And people get all heebie-jeebied and weird about the whole thing. What should we do? And here's the debate. You know, some people say, well, burial was kind of a pagan thing. Burial was a Christian Hebrew thing. And burning or cremation was a pagan thing. That's true historically. I find it interesting. But it should go in the interesting category. Now, some people say, but Brett, on the resurrection, when the Lord resurrects the body, doesn't he have to bring all of it together? So we can't burn the body. My answer to that is can the Lord put your decomposed body back together better or worse than putting your burned body together? And what if you died in a house fire? You're in big trouble? No. Well, yes, but not as far as the resurrection goes. Some people make a biblical case about why you should cremate or why you should be buried. I would just suggest pray about it and do what the Lord leads you to do, and don't be weird about the whole thing. Whatever the Lord leads you to do, I think that's cool. And some people have their reasons, but and that's okay. But don't make a huge deal out of that. The Lord can put together what decomposition also does to the human body. But that's gross. Can we move on? That's real. It's what happens. It's real. He calls himself a stranger, which is interesting. He's in his own land. Do you know that? Hebron is at the heart of Israel, heart of the land. But he's calling himself a stranger, which we really should be, shouldn't we? We should all be strangers and pilgrims in this land. That's what we're called to be. So he says, man, give me a place I can buy to bury my dead. So verse 5, the children of Heth answered Abram, saying unto him, hear us, my lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchers, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulcher, but thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abram stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, if it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place among you. So here we see Abraham saying, man, I want to bury my wife. I've got a cave picked out. And the dude, Ephron, from son of Zohar, no, he owns that field. Can I buy it from him? By the way, this cave Machpelah, it's a cave where all these guys would be buried. In fact, we'll see Sarah will be buried here. Abraham will be buried here. Isaac and Rebecca will be buried here. Jacob and Leah will be buried here in the cave of Machpelah. So this is kind of a big deal. He's buying the grave spots there. So Ephron comes in the picture. Verse 10, Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even all that went in the gate of his city, saying, nay, my lord, hear me, the field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people, give I it thee. Bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed himself before the people of the land, and he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, but if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me, I will give thee money for the field, take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. So here's Ephron saying, oh, take it, Abraham. You're a mighty prince. We all think you're amazing. Take the cave, take the field, it's yours. It's yours? Why do you think Abraham came back and says, no, I think I'll buy it from you? Some interesting thoughts about that. Now, this is something that as Americans, we may not go to right out of the gate. But if you spend much time in Israel to this day, you might understand what Abraham's doing. Because the Jews will, as you go into their store, here's a gift. Take it. It's free. They do this. It's the old get the gift for free trick. But ultimately, you end up paying if you're not careful. It's kind of the wheeler-dealer bartering thing. When you go to the Middle East, when I'm in Amman, there's these little kids that walk around the streets and they will give you stuff. Like they'll give you a rock. And you're like, wow, a rock, thanks. And Americans are taking it. Oh, the little kid just gave me a rock. That's so cute. And then he says, okay, now pay for the rock. You're like, oh, no, I thought it was a gift. You can take it back. No, you already took it. And like the English they know is, you already took it. You pay for that rock. And you're like, no, you can have that. No, I don't want it back. And then they start yelling to the adults with the AK-47s, he stole my rock. And you're there holding the rock. Dumb American, man. It started out as a gift, but pretty soon you're going to pay thoroughly for it. Well, that's kind of a Middle Eastern thing. So Abraham, he's not falling for the old, oh, you can have the land trick. I think that's probably what's going on here. And I'll show you, there's even a little bit of evidence. It says here in verse 14, and Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, my lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. Now, what's interesting is we say 400 shekels of silver, big deal. But Bible scholars who know the land values of that time, there's documents of what these pieces of property, it's probably about twice what it was actually worth. Ephron's like, oh, it's only worth 400 shekels or so. 200 shekels, Ephron, you big ripoff. That's the idea. That's what's going on here. He says, oh, it's only worth 400 shekels. What's that between you and me? Bury your dead. So verse 16, Abraham hearkened to Ephron. Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. There's also some great biblical themes here. There's something about, you know, preparing this grave for Sarah that cost Abraham nothing. Does that ring a bell? Even David and other stories of the Bible, there were times where they were offered free stuff, but they said, I'm not going to give this to something that's valuable to me, and I'm not going to do it for free or grab it for nothing. There needs to be value and an investment in something so special. So that cave would become Abraham's through contract, through really kind of paying through the nose for it. He pays double the price for this cave is kind of the idea. But he loves Sarah, and Abraham was a wealthy man, so he pays, and he buys this land. Verse 17, in the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field and all that were the borders round about were made sure unto Abraham for possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of the burying place by the sons of Heth. Now, the thing that's cool about this, Hebron is one of the most hotly contested Palestinian areas of the Middle East. Did you know that? Hebron, you'll see tanks roll into Hebron, and it's because the Israelis and the Palestinians are, right now the Palestinians pretty much have Hebron, but when they start launching missiles from Hebron, the Jews come in and they'll blow up whatever's being launched. And it's just a big, hotly contested area. We can't go to Hebron because it's Palestinian run. It's a dangerous place for Americans to go and visit. But I find it interesting that one of the more hotly contested areas is a place that Abraham purchased with his own money and paid for it. You know, if you could count the ways the Jews should actually be having a right to the land, you know, the sad thing is the world's largely not arguing, do they have a right to the land? They're largely arguing, do they have a right to exist? That's the pathetic thing. The Iranians don't believe the Jews have a right to exist. The Taliban, the Al-Qaeda, they don't believe Jerusalem has a right to be Israeli, and the Jews need to be driven into the sea and you blow them up until they're gone. That's the worldview of the radical fundamentalist Muslim. But not only do they have a right to exist, which we won't argue that, but Americans do argue, do they have a right to the land? And man, don't get me started. God gave them the land. They actually paid for the land with money. When they came in the 1700s under Theodore Herzl and all those Jews that started to migrate to their land that was given to Abraham. It was given to Abraham, God-given. And then they came down when it was a barren wasteland and they bought much of the land of Israel with their own money. Then after World War II and the Holocaust, the world said, man, that was pretty bad. The Germans killed 6 million Jews. And so the UN decided to, by one vote, within one vote, the world decided to say, okay, we'll give that land to the Jews. How many nations can say, God gave us this land, the world gave us this land, we purchased the land with good money, we have a right to the land? How many nations can say that? Can the Americans, can we say that? Can we say we purchased the land from the Indians? We're still trying to figure out what to do about those Indians. We feel bad. We realize it was a bad thing that we came and did all that. That's what people talk about. I mean, we're such hypocrites as Americans to say the Jews should give back the West Bank and the Gaza Strip and the Golan Heights. That's just not knowing history. And there's a rewriting of history because the Palestinians, this new invented people, it's an invented group of people. Study the history. Don't just take my word for it. But not even that far away. It was Yasser Arafat who really made the Palestinians, these Arab people, who were an ancient people that lived there long before the Jews were ever there. But that's just not even true. The Palestinians, it became Palestine back under the Roman Emperor Hadrian, who named the land of Israel Palestine because it was the ancient way in that time. After Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, Hadrian, the emperor, came later, and he renamed it from Israel to Palestine to spite the Jews and call them Philistine. That's where the word Palestine came from. So are the Palestinians Philistines? No. The Philistines ceased to exist long before Jesus even came on the earth. They ceased to exist as a group of people. They were ultimately wiped out by the Assyrians, of all people. So the Palestinians, in fact, check this out. Look it up. In the 1920s, the Palestinian Orchestra, was it Yasser Arafat playing a violin along with his black and white turbaned PLO guys playing instruments? Was that? No, the Palestinian Orchestra in 1920 was a Jewish orchestra. The Palestinian Times was a Jewish newspaper. Back in the 1920s, it wasn't even that long ago. It's this modern invention of this new people, the Palestinians, who are mostly Jordanians, by the way. If you study the roots of the Palestinian people. Now, let me just say this. The Palestinians are, I feel so sorry for them by and large, because they're sort of a pawn of the Arab-Israeli conflict. The Arabs pushed the Palestinians back into Israel and said, you can't leave there. When the Jews came in, the Jews were flooding in because they had nowhere else in the world to go. Otherwise, they'd be dead or gassed or the whole killing of the Jews. So they fled to Israel. Meanwhile, the Jordanian Palestinians that were there, the Arabs said, don't leave. We need you to be placeholders to not let those Jews take back their land. And so there's just been this propaganda war, and sadly, your college professors are teaching stuff that's just totally bogus about the history of Israel. All that to say, Abraham, we've got it right here. This goes way, way, way back. This goes 4,000 years back. And here's Abraham buying one of the most hotly contested areas, Hebron. I think that's interesting. But I digress. Great story right here about Abraham and his beautiful wife Sarah and how God fulfilled his promise. I hope you know that God will keep his promises with you, even as he did with Abraham and Sarah. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this evening as we have studied this section, Lord, we find your word to be encouraging because, Lord, there are times where we doubt. Even as Abraham and Sarah went through times of doubting, we find that same temptation. But I'm sure, Lord, as Abraham looked back on his life, he saw how faithful you were. And I pray, Lord, that we too would see your faithfulness. That, Lord, we wouldn't try to intervene or manipulate our lives or our situations to fit what we think is important or to do what is on our agenda. But instead, Lord, I pray that we'd be a people who are full of faith. Lord, we're saved by grace through faith, even as Abraham believed in you and believed you just about what you said and what you were going to do, that it was counted unto him for righteousness. In the same way, Lord, we want to have that same faith that would then produce good works, even as Abraham did this mighty deed as he was willing to sacrifice his own son. So, Lord, I pray that tonight we would be full of faith, even as faith cometh by hearing and hearing by your word. As we've studied the scripture here, Lord, I pray that our faith would be strengthened. We thank you for meeting us here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.